wonderful to stop and let the holiness of the season penetrate the soul. I think at Christmas time, the most wonderful things is seeing our children start to grapple with the significance of the event. And Pat Harrison was telling us, his staff, he said that his son Dylan came home one day and told his mother, and he said, Mom, not everybody worships Christmas. And she said, really? She said, yes. He said, some people light candles. She says, oh, that's right, Dylan, that's Hanukkah. And he said, yeah, not only that, some people are vegetarians. And I wonder if that's how God looks at us sometimes. Do we really grasp the significance of what we sing? You know, the angels kept watch in their fields by night. The child was born in Bethlehem. And the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Do you know the significance of that statement? Peace, shalom. Israel's God was becoming king over the earth. He would do battle with Israel's enemies. And at last, Israel could enter into that shalom rest. Everything of which the Sabbath day had been a mere shadow. This was Israel's eschatological hope, the hope of the age to come, the dream of every Jew who lived in exile. The Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, it's over that very issue that Jesus enters into a very heated controversy with the Pharisees. This is the fourth of fifth controversies that Mark records in 2:1 to 3:6. And if you take out your Bibles, we will look at our text starting in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And that bird flying above head is not the Holy Spirit. But I notice you're all wondering, is it going to fly over my head? And, and I'm going to duck. Let me know, Bob. Well, these last two controversies form the climax of Jesus. It's appropriate that he should deal with the climactic symbol of Judaism, which is the Sabbath. And our text is made up of two scenes. In the first, the Pharisees go into Jesus' territory and spy on him and his disciples and accuse them of breaking Shabbat. In the second scene, Jesus goes into their world of the synagogue and reverses the tables and accuses the Pharisees of being the real Sabbath breakers. And so in our text this morning, we're going to learn the divine intention of the Sabbath and its fulfillment found in Jesus. So let's look at the text in verse 23. And it came about that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? How would you like spies spying on your every move? After the Babylonian exile, the Sabbath took on great significance in Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah had reforms, and groups of scribes developed a very rigorous law code governing the Sabbath. And this was sort of an attempt to build a fence around the Sabbath to preserve the sanctity under the day. And they had 39 commandments to fence in that Sabbath. The sanctity of the day was so important that if you violated that, you could be liable to stoning. So holy was the day, in fact, that during the Maccabean revolt in 168 B.C., many Jews chose to die on the Sabbath rather than take up arms, defend themselves, and desecrate the holiness of the day. So you can see there was no little emotion regarding the Sabbath. It became the chief boundary marker to identify Israel as the people of God. And so what Jesus thought about the Sabbath would be very important to Jewish leaders. You know, he's no ordinary Jew. He's a prophet. He's starting a new movement. So obviously, the Pharisees are going to check out what he thinks. And what his attitude about the Sabbath is a litmus test. Did Jesus follow the traditions of the scribes or not? Now, plucking corn in someone's field was permitted. I mean, what Jesus' disciples are doing is what Ruth did in the book of Judges, gleaning in the fields. And you were allowed to glean in somebody's field as long as you didn't put your sickle in there or bring in your whole combine harvester and take the whole crop. You could pluck grain. But William Barclay points out that, however, plucking corn on the Sabbath, the disciples broke four different laws the scribes had inscribed. That of reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And that provoked such a reaction by the Pharisees, they finally have the courage to come face to face with Jesus and confront him directly. You know, so in all the other controversies, they never had the guts to go to Jesus directly to confront him. But when they touch the Sabbath, now their emotions are so heated, they go to him directly and they say, "See here, what they're not doing is not lawful on the Sabbath." Jesus' answer is brilliant. Verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he gave it also to those who were with him." Interesting. To answer the charge as to whether what his disciples did was unlawful, Jesus engages them in the David story. In 1 Samuel 21, David is the newly appointed king. He's fleeing for his life from Saul. And having no provisions for his flight, he goes to the tabernacle in Nob and seeks food. But there's nothing available except the holy shewbread. This was called the bread of the presence. 12 loaves to represent the 12 tribes of Israel placed on a golden table in front of the Holy of Holies. And it was changed once a week on the following Sabbath and then became the property of the priests to eat in a holy place. But here's David, hungry, in need of food, and he eats what is holy to the priests on the Sabbath. And Jesus applies that story with amazing force. Verse 27. He was saying to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, the most common interpretation of that text is that Jesus is giving a legal ruling. That human need takes precedence over religious observance. Hunger allowed David and his men to break the Sabbath, so he and his men can do the same. For the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, that's not all bad. There's some truth to that interpretation, but it misses the main point. I mean, Jesus does rebuke their overall understanding of the Sabbath and their attempts to fence in the Sabbath with 39 regulations, force man to look inward, and that fence became a prison. And the Sabbath was never divine for that. It was never designed to get man to look in, but it was designed to free man from his work, to look outward to God, to see his finished works of creation and redemption, and to get into a larger world than himself, to see what God was doing that would give him life and vitality and wholeness. So, he is correcting their view, but there's much more than that there. Just as in our text last week, this is not so much a question about legality. It is a question about eschatology, Israel's hope for the age to come, the arrival of God's kingdom. And the rabbis saw that the Sabbath was a special foretaste of a coming age when Israel would be restored from exile and she'd entered her shalom, rest for all time. This week I asked my colleague Bernard Bell, who's done a lot of work on the Sabbath, "Do you have a word for me? Can you help me?" And he just kind of smiled at me and he says, "Well, yes, I have a book for you." And he gave me this book by a Jew named Abraham Joshua Heschel. And it's entitled The Sabbath, Its Meaning for Modern Man. And this Jew, I found, has penetrated the eternal significance of the day. I recommend it to you. Great Christmas gift. But he writes in there, "Zion is in ruins. Jerusalem lies in the dust. All week there is only hope of redemption, but when the Sabbath is entering the world, man is touched by a moment of actual redemption, as if for a moment the Spirit of the Messiah moved over the face of the earth." That's what they thought the Sabbath was. A foretaste of that coming messianic age. And that's what Isaiah writes. In Isaiah 11, "In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest," Shabbat, "his place of rest will be glorious." Amen. Now that gives us a clue as to why Jesus used the David story to answer the question about the Sabbath. David was a representative of the new kingdom that was going to topple Saul. He represented the kingdom in exile. He was the progenitor of the Messiah. And in the urgency of his mission, the priest of the old order feeds the king of the new order, and the old order gives way to the new. Thus, if David could violate religious law because of who he was, and the urgency of his mission dictated a new order, how much more the Son of Man can use the Sabbath as he wants? He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is the second time in these controversies Jesus has used the title Son of Man. It's ambiguous. It's cryptic. It can just mean man, a man. Or it can be that Daniel, Son of Man, the new Adam, bringing a whole new creation. And Tom Wright writes about that title, "Jews in the first century already read the phrase in the context of Daniel as referring to the time when the Lord would vindicate Israel over her pagan enemies, and is alluding in particular to the central figure in that vindication, namely the Davidic king, who would spearhead the coming great victory." The phrase, of course, is notoriously ambiguous. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. There are doubtless many who heard but did not understand, who looked but never saw. And so that ambiguous reference may have escaped the Pharisees, but it's not intended to escape you, Mark's readers. And so is Jesus on trial for breaking the Sabbath? Well, notice, he could have answered the question legally and put it to rest. He could have said, "My guys are not breaking the intent of the Sabbath. They're breaking your human traditions of the Sabbath." But that's not what he says. He uses eschatology, the kingdom. He answers in terms of who he is and a future hope. He's the new David, anointed but not yet enthroned, on an urgent mission, ushering in Israel's final redemption, the Sabbath rest. And on that day, not just one day will be holy, but all time will be holy. Do you realize how radical that is? I think it's hard for us to get the impact of that. Shadows give way to reality. It's interesting, when I was dating Emily, I had an Emily bulletin board. And when I was in Italy overseas, I had this board so well displayed in front of my desk every day. It was consecrated. Nobody touched it. I had her pictures, and then I'd take some of her letters and symbols of our relationship. Every day I'd gaze at the Emily bulletin board. But then one day, Emily came to visit in the flesh. And what do you think I did with that Emily bulletin board then? What would you think if I stayed there gazing at it every day while she's talking to me in the room? See? The shadow gave way to reality, and I could have tossed the thing. I don't have an Emily bulletin board now. See? I can have her presence every day. It's not a shadow. It's the real thing. So is the Sabbath. So in the next scene, Jesus turns the table on the Pharisees. Now he goes into their world and he puts them on trial as the real Sabbath breakers. Chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise up into the midst." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus does not mess around. If you want to have a controversy with Jesus, you better have all your ducks in a row and your tourneys in line, because he'll go after the jugular. So now he comes flat out into their world boldly on the Sabbath. And in front of him in the synagogue is a man with a withered hand. Now, how do you think he got there? The Pharisees planted him. They knew Jesus well enough he'd heal on the Sabbath. He'd have compassion. He places him there. So Jesus fearlessly walks into that hostile arena. Every critical eye stayed on him to see if he will heal. And without hesitation, Jesus calls him center stage. It's literally stand up in the midst. Puts the floodlight right on the man in the middle of that synagogue. And he asks the question, the ultimate question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? And then he intensifies it. How about to save life or to kill? Now the law said, if your ox is in a ditch on the Sabbath, so go get your ox. And how ironic is that question? Blazing with irony. The question that they asked him in scene one, he asked them in scene two. And how ironic that they accuse Jesus of violating the Sabbath for bringing life while the Pharisees are plotting his death on the Sabbath. Which act desecrates the Sabbath? Life or death? No one responds. They can't talk. You can imagine their seething anger just boiling underneath, and they clamp their jaws shut. And into that seething silence, Jesus casts his gaze, and he's captured by anger. Real anger. And then the second emotion that comes after anger is grief. I'm sure you've experienced that. Grief. Grief that over centuries, from Moses to Zechariah, Israel has been forever fixed. A nation of hard hearts. But now the healer is in her midst. And without hesitation, he tells the man, "Stretch out your hand." The very thing the man had been unable to do his whole life. But now in the presence of the rabbi carpenter, he acts in faith, doing what he was unable to do, and his hand is ultimately restored. Now, if you think about the significance of this, it is very significant that Jesus chooses to heal on the Sabbath. Do you get that? Jesus deliberately healed on that day. He could have waited one day and not been a controversialist. But he does it on the Sabbath. And notice in our text that the word Sabbath is used seven times in both scenes. The number of completion, of perfection. And that he heals a man whose crippled hand excluded him from the priesthood. A man whose hand could not extend itself to good works. A man whose impotent hand was strangely symbolic of a nation to whom the Lord had constantly stretched out his hands. For he says in Isaiah, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. And they could not stretch out their hands in return and embrace the Lord in love. But now, in Israel's midst, is the one who with a word can heal that hand. To heal his people on the symbolic seventh day. The seventh day. Sabbath. And so here is the climactic healing offered to God's people to usher in that wondrous shalom rest, the rest of which the Sabbath was but a mere shadow. And you know, if you just sing your Christmas hymns, that's what we sing at Christmas. These guys got the theology. Deep theology in these Christmas hymns. We sing, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. That's Sabbath theology. That's the new age of shalom. Peace, rest. And how tragic that poor Israel was so wrapped in her own aspirations, she couldn't recognize the coming of the kingdom when it stood before her in flesh and blood. In response to that healing, in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Whoa. In response to life, on the Sabbath, the Pharisees join forces with their arch rivals, the Herodians, and they plot death. Now, the Herodians were the supporters of Herod Antipas. And these supporters were eager to maintain that very fragile, dodgy peace with Rome. Maintain the status quo because they got wealthy by that. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. They wanted revolution. Now, they didn't have the guts at this stage to lay down all their cards on the table. But when the revolution actually happens in AD 66, they join forces with the Zealots and they become full-fledged freedom fighters taking the dagger against the Romans. So this is a very strange marriage. But what unites them? The same thing that's united opposing factions over history, plotting the death of Jesus. And so the cross casts its shadow early in the Gospel of Mark, and in this Gospel, Jesus will never again return to the synagogue. Until that day, when he hangs on that tree, and our carpenter has the last word about the Sabbath. What are his last words? It is finished. The work of redemption is done. Finished. Shabbat rest. Creation is finished. Now redemption is finished. And the Sabbath gives way to shalom, peace and rest. Now, if we go back to the David story that Jesus engaged the Pharisees with, he's very craftily left them with a very stinging accusation. You know, Jesus, in kind of retelling this story, it functions a lot like the parable of the prodigal son. You know, when you engage the parable, you have to ask the question, who am I in the story? And in scene one, we find that Jesus and his followers are like David and his motley crew. But as the scene ends, who are the Pharisees like? Well, if you keep reading in the story of the David story, there was a spy there at the tabernacle, spying out David and his men, Doeg the Edomite, who ran and told the authorities and tattled on David, and in the next scene there's a bloodbath. Wow. So who are the Pharisees? They're not protectors of the Sabbath. They take on the role of the Edomites, the true enemies of Israel. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. And what he's really leaving them with, this question is, do you want your laws or do you want fulfillment? Do you want legalism or eschatology? Do you want a static God that you can control or a dynamic God you worship? Do you want God or do you want to be God? That's the real question he leaves them with. Controversy. Now, in terms of our own application, I'd like us to leave us with two things. If this new age of the Sabbath has come in, we have to ask ourselves the question, what's the intent of Shabbat, of Sabbath? Is it a day or is it a fulfilled dream? And what amazes me, when you pick up your New Testament and you just start reading in the book of Acts about the apostles and the early church, and we remember how powerful was this symbol of the Sabbath, it's absolutely incredible to me, amazing, unbelievable, with what ease the apostles and the early Christians just give up the day. Isn't that amazing? They just give it up. We see them moving their day of worship from Saturday, that's the Shabbat, to Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And they don't call it the Christian Sabbath or the Sabbath, but the day of worship that signaled the dawn of a new age of complete rest. And the change is done with such ease, it takes a very careful reader to note even where the change occurs. Because it happens with no announcements, no controversies. They just did it. They just did it. They must have got it. They must have grasped the significance beyond measure. Christ's finished work became their invitation to rest. As Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Shabbat, rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle, humble in heart." You know, that's the only place in the Gospels where out of Jesus' lips you have a self-description. Humble, gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. You weary? You tired? Come to Jesus. Now, so I'm going to tell you this. As Christians, you're free. You're not bound to a day. But you're free to enter the dream every day. The dream of a new age of complete rest. As Paul says, "Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Don't let anybody judge you. You're free. And he goes on to say, well, Romans 14 says, "One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." So you know what? You're free to determine how you are going to enter into that rest. And no one can judge you. No leader, no elder can say, "Hey, where were you on Sunday?" Now, this doesn't mean that you're free to work every day and not ever rest. It's the opposite. You're free to stop your work every day, create boundaries, and enter into that divine shalom. Amazing freedom in Christ. You know, the rabbis regarded the day of the Sabbath so special. If you need help, see Fiddler on the Roof, have him play Sunrise, Sunset. But they saw the day as a holy bridegroom coming for his bride. And Abraham Heschel writes, "The Sabbath comes like a caress, wiping away fear, sorrow, and somber memories. It is already night when the joy begins, when a beautifying surplus of soul visits our mortal bones and lingers on." So that gift of holy time and sacred rest that came but once a week is now available to us at all times. That's the point. Now, the question remaining then is, are you at rest? Are you resting? And you know what I think? This is personal opinion. There is probably no space on this sacred earth that is more in dire need of shalom rest than this valley. Here we labor incessantly, crazed with greed, obsessed with speed, overrun with information, looking at everything, gazing at none. We sit like dazed zombies, overrun by a consumer culture that desecrates all time, cramming it with the temporal until there is no room for the eternal. And of all seasons, this is the worst. How ironic that this time, unlike any other, every one of us is supposed to meet everybody else's expectations. So everybody in the whole world is supposed to love everybody in the whole world. And you know what? That takes an infinite amount of work. Christmas, that most holy time of silent night. O holy night, exploited as none other, lest a single moment be silent or holy. How tragic we seldom stop the profanity of clattering commerce to open up the very gift the carpenter came to give, the sacred gift of time, shalom, rest. You know what the holiest Christmas for me was? When I learned about Shabbat, rest. It was 21 years ago this weekend. Emily and I had spent our labors having kids. And we buried two of them. And we were empty. And on the wings of the cherub came a little girl. It was a gift. I didn't work for it. I didn't do anything. I just received it. Shalom. Rest. 21 years later, I got to take that little girl down the aisle. And I'm going to look at the end of that aisle is another gift. For the first time in my life, a son. I didn't work for it. I didn't create it. It's a gift. Shalom. Rest. Let me tell you something at Christmas. You don't have to meet everybody's expectations of you, moms. In fact, you don't have to meet a single person's expectations of you. I'm going to tell you something, because if you do, you know what it is? It's idolatry. Cease your labors and rest. Behold, his work is done. You can add nothing to it. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, be diligent to enter his rest. Help each other get to that place of rest. Would each night be a silent night? And in thy deep and dreamless sleep, may the hopes and fears of all the years be met in thee tonight. And may that holy Sabbath time penetrate your heart and mind until he appears and each soul feels his worth. Amen.